Let's turn again in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7. In a moment, we're going to read from verses 31 on through the end of the chapter. Let me ask you a question before we read. How many of you like riddles? You like riddles? Riddles are fun. Well, here's one for you. Who is permitted to speak but not able, and able to speak but not permitted? Well, I won't hold you guessing. I'll just let you know. It's the man we're about to read about in our story. And Mark continues in this story. He's telling again the story of Jesus. He is deliberate and precise in his manner. He's very selective in the events that he presents in his story. You know, the Gospels are a selective biography, right? And it doesn't tell us everything that Jesus did. In fact, John says, if he were to write down everything, that the world couldn't contain all the books, right? So Mark is very selective, but he's very precise and particular about what he records for us. And just to step back for a moment to recall the bigger picture of the story of Jesus, he's in the middle of his ministry, you might say, or actually more toward the end of it. He's probably about 2.5 years into his ministry right now in our point in the story in the Gospel of Mark. And he now begins a portion of his ministry that we call the Gentile expansion. He's, for the next 12 months, he's going to travel throughout the Gentile territory. He'll have some excursions back into Judea and so forth. And then he'll spend some time in what is known as Perea on the Transjordan, on the east side of the Jordan River. And then finally, he will cross back over the Jordan and enter Jerusalem in what we usually call the triumphal entry. You see, the whole story of Jesus is about what he accomplished on his way to the cross. But the cross itself was the focal point and purpose of his ministry. Last week, we began that expansion ministry into Gentile territory. You remember that? Jesus had confronted the Pharisees and the scribes and the tradition of the elders, declaring that there were no unclean foods. But of course, that was more than just about diet. It was more than just about actual foods. By declaring all foods clean, we also learned that he ultimately was saying that there are no unclean people groups. There are no unclean people. You see, the time of the nation of Israel to be that secluded covenantal nation is drawing its end. And now the doors are swinging wide open for the kingdom of God to include Gentiles. And that's what Mark is beginning to share and show. He's done that kind of on and off throughout his whole gospel, but now he's getting more specific. And he does it in a very unique way with these miracles, with this presentation of this particular event we're about to read about. But this Gentile excursion, some commentators have identified it as a private walking seminar, if you will, because we don't really know what occurred throughout that whole period, that walk of Jesus with the disciples that we're going to see in just a moment. We don't know what occurred there. But what we do know is when it began, we looked at it last week, he enters Gentile territory and is immediately approached by this Gentile woman. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? And she falls down and there's that parabolic exchange about sitting at the table and not feeding the dogs under the table. You remember that? Well, she acknowledges herself to be one of the dogs, and she's perfectly satisfied to eat the crumbs under the table and so forth. But one of the unique things about that is that when he heard this woman's faith, remember, she was there begging that Jesus would heal her daughter. And when he heard her faith in that response, he said, "Your daughter's made well." He healed this woman's daughter from a distance. He wasn't even present. And that's important because in our story today, it's exactly the opposite. So let's look now at the account that occurs today. And by the way, the time interval between the story of last week and today's is probably about 6 to 8 months. And what all occurred in those 6 to 8 months, I'm sure it was fascinating. Wouldn't you love to have just been a spectator on that walking seminar with Jesus as he taught his disciples all throughout Gentile territory? But nevertheless, we don't know what occurred there. But let's read our text now as we begin to see this particular story, beginning in verse 31 of Mark 7. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is God's word. May he add his blessing to it this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that as we look at this portion of Scripture, that your Spirit would be our teacher. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to see glorious and wonderful things from your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you don't have to be of any one particular political persuasion to see that this world is in a mess, right? Regardless of your persuasion, we all know it has problems. Now, of course, we might define the mess differently depending on your viewpoint and so forth. But from a biblical point of view, which is, by the way, the viewpoint we all ought to have as believers, the mess that we experience in the world today is the effects of the sin of Adam that occurred in the garden. The effects of the fall are what causes the mess that we see in the world today. The effects of this fall are seen everywhere and in everything. And there is no escaping the effects of sin. In fact, the Bible talks about the entire creation, not just people, but even the creation itself is groaning, awaiting its redemption. When ultimately and finally Jesus comes and the earth is renewed and we have a new heaven and a new earth. That is the kingdom ultimately for which we are striving and looking forward to while we live in exile. But the purpose for Jesus coming is to reverse the effects of the fall. This is a glorious truth that we need to remember. The cross was for Jesus to ultimately die that he might reverse the effects of the fall and to restore what we call paradise lost. And that's the overall mission that Jesus has. And this particular miracle that we're going to look at in a moment, it's not just another example of the power of Jesus. It's not, these miracles aren't just a chalking up examples that Jesus is a mighty man or a powerful wonder worker. No, these miracles are teaching things. And Mark selectively uses certain miracles to continue to expand the teaching about Jesus. Previous miracles have established who Jesus is. The feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, establishing that he is indeed the greater Moses, the greater David, the one who has come, the Son of God. And this miracle today is a miracle occurring in Gentile country, keep that in mind, to show the larger significance of Jesus' ministry. And what is that? That his ministry was not to the Jew only. It was to the Jew first, but then also to the Gentile. He already gave us a clue in the last story, and now he elaborates further with a visual, a word picture, if you will, because in this miracle, Mark is alluding to something. He is alluding to that Old Testament prophetic hope, especially as it's described in Isaiah chapter 35. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Isaiah 35 is a prophecy. It's a passage depicting the prophetic hope of the people of God returning back to their land. And this allusion is seen by the healing of this man. When you look at this man, view him as a personification of the effects of sin, as described in Isaiah 35. And Jesus is coming to restore and remove the effects of the fall, to restore a fallen world. So let's look at our first point this morning, as we consider in the terms of our riddle, the man who is unable to speak. The man is unable to speak. And we see that in verses 31 and 32. Now, in 31, this shows us how Jesus arrived at the location where this man was. But let's just keep in mind, because when you read verse 31, unless you have a clear understanding of geography, you're going to miss what's going on here. Look at the map, if you will, and here you got this, I know it's maybe hard to see, but you see this little area down here, that's the Sea of Galilee. This is the Galilee. Jerusalem is going to be way down here, further down the Jordan River. And you've got him leaving this area where he was, and he goes up into the region of Tyre, Gentile country. And this is where he meets that Syrophoenician woman. And the verse says, he returned, more, you could translate it, he departs from the region of Tyre, and he goes through Sidon in order to return back to here. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like a very efficient way to travel, right? Unless, of course, you have a specific detour that you want to make. It would be like saying, I want to return back to Mobile from Pensacola, but I'm going to go through Montgomery on the way. Now, you know that you can just get on I-10 and go straight to Mobile, right? But if you go to Montgomery, you're going there for a reason. You're taking this detour, and why Jesus took that detour, we can only speculate, but it goes right along with the idea of his ministry now being expanded to the Gentile. It took about, as many commentators all agree, 6 to 8 months to travel this region, all the way back down. It's about a 120-mile journey on foot. And I'm sure he didn't run. And he was accomplishing his will all the way through. Now, that takes us to verse 32. We get there. He's in the region of the Decapolis. And the Decapolis is a Roman area that's made up of 10 cities. That's why you call it Decapolis, 10 cities. 10 particular Roman cities that made up this particular district. So, he gets there, and as soon as he gets there, no particular details. We don't know how long he's been there or anything. It just, Mark just jumps right in and says, "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment." Now, there's a couple of things that stick out here in this verse, at least in my mind and probably to you. We don't know who they are. Apparently, they're close relatives, friends. Those are the loved ones who cared about this individual. And then you've also got a man with a need. Let's look first of all at the friends who are concerned. Concerned friends. There's a wonderful application here for me and for you. They had a concern for their loved one. He had a need. He had a dire need. He had a need that was could not be resolved in any form or fashion. He was deaf and he had a speech impediment. But they had a concern and they knew the only resolution to this man's problem was to bring him to Jesus. Now that's a wonderful and instructive and an admirable principle. You and I probably know people who need Jesus. Let's be moved by this example to bring people. Now, we can't force them to do anything, but at least we can invite them, we can talk to them, and introduce them to Jesus. But who is this man with the need as we move along? He's described as being deaf, and then he's described as being as having a speech impediment. Now, we're going to get a little grammatical here for a moment, but this is important. Mark uses a term, and it's translated, I don't know how your Bible translates it, as a man with a speech impediment. The normal word to use to refer to a person who cannot talk is the word alelos. Al is the word, this the prefix of a word like not or non, and lelos, the word meaning to speak or speech. So someone who is alelos is speechless. He can't speak. That's the general word that is used. In fact, Mark himself uses that word in verse 37, and it's translated mute to refer to the same person of the story. But he doesn't use that word in this passage. And it's not because he wants to give us a little trivial detail. The word he uses is the word mogilelos. Now, this may sound totally insignificant to you, but I assure you there is a very important significance. Mogilelos. This word means, as it's translated in the ESV, a speech impediment. Mogi means toil or with difficulty. In other words, it means he spoke with difficulty, a speech impediment. Now, what is Mark doing by using this word? Is he simply wanting to give us a little trivia about the type of impediment that he had, that he just wasn't a regular mute, he was a mute person, but he had just a speech impediment? No, the significance here is that this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. You say, okay, so what's the big deal about that? Well, in the Greek Old Testament, it is also only used one time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And guess where that is? It's in Isaiah 35. Isaiah chapter 35 and in verse number 6. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. So Mark is without a doubt making a connection to this passage. You see, this is a passage that gives us an eschatological picture of the restoration of God's people in the land. If you read that chapter 34 and chapter 35 about the nation of Israel under judgment, and now they're being restored. If you look, even the heading of this passage says, "The ransomed shall return. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad," verse 1. "The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Of course, it's in that prophetic and poetic style that Isaiah is using. But notice he refers to the glory of Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon are in what we now, even still today, call the region of Lebanon, the area where Mount Carmel is, and Sharon and so forth. All of this is prophetic of this restoration. And then in verse 5 we read, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." You get the picture. This is a beautiful picture of the restoration of Israel. But the restoration of Israel from exile, from Babylon, going back to the promised land, that is not the ultimate goal. It is itself merely a picture and a type of a greater restoration that we as God's people are awaiting, as we now are exiles in this world. That's what Mark is alluding to, and he's connecting Jesus as the one who brings this restoration. And he's doing it in this wonderful and beautiful picture of healing this man. The restoration of this man is a picture of the people being restored to their land. Which brings us now to our second point. The man who is enabled to speak. The man is enabled to speak. Notice that. Notice how this unfolds here. In verses 33 and 34, we have the interaction between Jesus and the man. Look at it. "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." So what's going on here? Why this strange interaction? Didn't we just read in the previous story that Jesus, without contact, without being present, heals a little girl that's possessed by a demon? I mean, it's not that Jesus is incapable, so there must be some type of reasoning that Jesus is doing this. Now, of course, we don't know exactly why, but I think we can have a fairly decent idea as to why. First of all, the man can't hear. He can't speak and he can't hear anything. And so the first thing Jesus does is he takes him aside privately. Now, why would he do this? Why do you think he would do this? Well, again, it's somewhat speculative, but I think we can safely assume, I believe, that he takes him aside so as to establish a personal contact with him, for sure, but also to minimize distractions and to avoid any miscommunication that the crowds might interpret with what he's doing. But one thing I think we can say is that he gets him in a place where he can then communicate with this man in an intelligible fashion. There was no such thing as sign language in the modern sense, right? That we know of, anyway. I'm sure there were some signs that they made when Zechariah went into the temple and came out and couldn't speak. He had to make signs of some sort. But he speaks to this man with signs that he can understand. Why would he do that? So as to create an opportunity for the man to have faith. And there are four signs that we see that Jesus is using. The first one is he puts his fingers into his ears. Puts his fingers in his ears, and by removing them, clearly establishing a connection between, I'm going to do something for your ears. Whatever is stopping up your ears is going to be removed and pierced. And then he spits. Now that's certainly kind of odd. I know it's very undignified, right, to speak of Jesus spitting. There's other occasions where he spit, made mud or clay, and then used it to anoint people's eyes. We'll see that. But by spitting, it brings attention to the mouth. And so, the man gets the understanding, okay, it's going to be something about my ears, something about my mouth, and clearly he gets the idea, I can't hear and I can't speak. And this man has been known to be a miracle worker, and he's here in my presence. And then he touches his tongue. Now, we don't know if he spat and then touched his tongue in the form of two different actions. I know there are some translations that insert the term, he touched his tongue with the saliva. The text doesn't actually say that. We don't know if he touched his tongue with the saliva. It'd be kind of gross for us now, especially as we're all germaphobe with all this stuff going on. But nevertheless, he does this unique action to bring attention that what's going to happen is going to be affecting your tongue. And then he looks up to heaven and sighs. Now, what's all that about? Well, by looking up to heaven, he's clearly pointing to the source from where this power and healing are going to come. It reminds me of Psalm 121 and verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Whether this man knew that or not, whether he was able to have heard that or not, some people speculate that the man perhaps had heard at one time and then lost his hearing. That's why he has a speech impediment. We can't get into all that because that is truly speculating. We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus demonstrates his power. And what Jesus is doing by sighing clearly, I think, depicts the compassionate heart of a Savior who knows of the effects of the fall that have affected humanity. And Jesus has come to remove that curse of sin, to restore a fallen world, and to restore his people to the land. And he says, be opened. Now, whether the man heard those words or not, it's hard to say. But certainly after he spoke those words, he heard Jesus. We don't know if the friends and the disciples were present. I tend to think they were probably there, but the crowds were not. But he translates the Aramaic for the sake of the non-Aramaic speakers and readers. And he says, be opened. And what happens? Verse 35, there was no delay. There was no therapy needed. It says, and his ears were opened. Some insert immediately. And I'm sure it was. And immediately his ears were opened. His tongue was released and he spoke plainly. Now, even today it's understood, medically speaking, that if somebody who was deaf and had never heard before, if they were miraculously given hearing, if they had a cochlear ear implant or whatever, allowing them to now hear perfectly and had never spoken before, that it would still take time to develop your muscles and so forth in your mouth to be able to speak plainly. But this man, with a speech impediment, unable to do that, immediately is now speaking perfect Aramaic, or whatever language they were speaking at the time. Confirming the miraculous event that has occurred. And now that he's able to speak, what does Jesus do? Brings us to our third point. Not only does he speak plainly, he wants to speak very enthusiastically, but he's unable. He's not given permission. The man is unable not to speak, in the sense that now that he speaks, even though Jesus says don't speak, what does he do? He's now able to speak, but Jesus says, I don't want y'all to tell anybody about this. You mean I haven't been able to speak for all my life, perhaps, and you don't want me to tell anybody about what happened? I mean, you can almost relate with the guy, right? Of wanting to tell about what happened to him. Look at what it says. We've entitled the point, The Man Unable Not to Speak. Verses 36 and 37. Let's see why that is. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. Not only the man himself, but his friends. Don't tell anyone. Are you kidding me? I mean, this is one of the most amazing things that's ever happened in my life, and I can't tell anybody? Why would Jesus do that? It's not the first time, is it, that we've seen Jesus tell people not to say things? Remember when he cleansed the leper back in chapter 1 and verse 44, he said, see that you say nothing to anyone. And then when he cast out demons earlier on, he told them they were not permitted to speak. You can see that in chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 1, verse 25 and 34. And then when he raised from the dead the little girl, the ruler of the synagogue, earlier back in chapter 5, what did he tell them? It says he told them not to tell anyone. Now, I thought we're supposed to tell the good news of Jesus. What's going on here? Why would he not tell them? And especially when you consider back in chapter 5 also, in Gentile territory, when Jesus had landed on the shore near Gadara and that demoniac man came out with the demons in him known as Legion, and he heals this man and the man wants to follow Jesus and go with him, and Jesus says, no, don't come with me. But here's what you are to do. Go home and tell them what great things I've done for you. Now, he tells this demoniac to go into this Gentile territory and tell. And then he tells these other people over here, don't tell. Is he just fickle or what? What's going on? Well, we don't know exactly why, but we can, I think, point out a couple of good reasons. And clearly, Jesus did not want to be known as a mere magic man. There were other so-called exorcists that would go around pretending to be casting out demons and doing magical incantations and all of that, trying to deceive the people and get their money and all of that. And clearly, Jesus didn't want to be identified with that. We even saw a little bit of that in the book of Acts, when that girl with the spirit was following Paul and so forth. We've got Sergius Paulus and all of those guys, Simon Magus. So he doesn't want to be identified with anything like that. But I think the most significant reason would be this, is that he doesn't want an incomplete message about him to be spread. Yes, Jesus heals, and especially Jesus healing this man, but the illusion Mark was wanting to share that Jesus was showing was his connection to the Gentiles and the opening up of the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, and none of that message would be complete until he went to the cross and rose from the dead. So, the fullness of the work of Messiah cannot be fully comprehended apart from the cross and the resurrection. That would be most likely why he tells them not to preach. But you can't fault these guys too much, can you? At least not in my opinion. They had zeal. Look at what it says. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure. You see, they had a desire in the right direction. Now, you can never condone disobedience, right, to Jesus' commands, but you can surely understand their desire to want to share, because they fully grasp the power and accomplishment of Jesus and what he's done. And when you and I fully comprehend what the gospel accomplishes, how can we not also zealously desire to proclaim the message? They, in verse 37, were astonished beyond measure. You see, Jesus didn't come merely to make sick people well. He didn't come just to cast out demons from people. Otherwise, he would have healed everybody that was sick and cast out every demon that he came into contact with. But these were depicting bigger things. These miracles show the full story, or the fuller story, of why Jesus came. That he has come to remove the effects of the fall and to make things new, to restore what was lost by Adam. Jesus, the second Adam, comes to fulfill and to accomplish. And these people were astonished beyond measure. And what did they say? He has done all things well. Don't let those words escape you. It's not just a fanciful expression or a word that we, a term that we can put in a hymn. He doeth all things well. But it echoes, does it not, of Genesis chapter 1 when God created the heavens and the earth, and in 6 days He created the whole universe and planet earth. And He said, after each day except one, it is good. And then at the end of the sixth day, He says, it is very good. Jesus is here identified as the one who has come to make a new creation. And he does all things well. And in addition, I think we can see how Peter can resonate with this story. Remember, Peter is the eyewitness, no doubt, to this event, who shared it with Mark. And Mark, under inspiration, records it for us. But it also depicts, in an individual sense, somewhat metaphorically, what Peter himself experienced and struggled with. You see, Peter was one whose ears also were dull. Jesus told him some things and he didn't want to hear it. He told him he was going to the cross and he wanted to prevent him. And he had to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was one whose ears were not only dull, but his lips also 3 times refused to speak. Remember that? 3 times he denied Jesus. But in his grace, Jesus personally restored him. Has he restored you? Have you experienced the opening of your ears? The opening of your mouth to sing his praises? And the opening of your heart that you might enter that renewed heaven and earth when he returns to make all things new? What a beautiful picture we have in the healing of this man, reminding us that Jesus is coming to restore this earth from the effects of the fall. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the Redeemer who comes to take away our sin and to restore us to a living hope. And as we live now in exile, may our lips be loosed to sing your praises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.